Today is the 4th of July, a federal holiday in the US commemorating the adoption of the Declaration of Independence on this day in 1776. Independence Day is commonly associated with fireworks, parades, barbecues, carnivals, fairs, picnics, concerts, baseball games, family reunions, and political speeches and ceremonies, in addition to various other public and private events celebrating the history, government, and traditions of the United States. Celebrated as the greatest secular holiday in America and hailed as the celebration of political freedom and liberty for all, few understand the religious heritage upon which it was founded. In the opening paragraphs of the document that went on to be known as the Declaration of Independence, this religious heritage of those founding fathers was quite clear. It starts, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." And then continues to list all the reasons. And then just a few days later, on the 7th of July, 1776, at the opening of the First Congress, the following prayer was given. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth, and reignest with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments. Look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states, who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor, and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on thee. To thee have they appealed for the righteousness of their cause. To thee do they now look for that countenance and support which thou alone canst give. Take them therefore, Heavenly Father, under thy nurturing care, give them wisdom in counsel and valour in the field. Defeat the malicious designs of our cruel adversaries, convince them of the unrighteousness of their cause, and if they persist in their sanguinary purposes, of own unerring justice sounding in their hearts, constrain them to drop the weapons of war from their unnerved hands in the day of battle. Be thou present, O God of wisdom, and direct the counsels of this honourable assembly. Enable them to settle things on the best and surest foundation, that the scene of blood may be speedily closed, that order, harmony, and peace may be effectually restored, and truth and justice, religion and piety, prevail and flourish amongst thy people. Preserve the health of their bodies and vigour of their minds. Shower down on them and the millions they here represent such temporal blessings as thou seest expedient for them in this world, and crown them with everlasting glory in the world to come. All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Saviour. Amen. Those that left this country and went on to later form the United States of America left to get away from the religious oppression that they were encountering here at the time. Their focus and intent was on being able to keep to their religious and moral beliefs, for which they were being persecuted. In the opening section of that prayer, there's a very interesting statement. It says, "Who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressors, and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on thee." This day in history brought independence from the oppression and persecution of the time, but it was also a declaration of dependence of God on God. After the vote to declare independence was made on the 2nd of July, John Adams wrote a letter to his wife Abigail, which clearly shows the mindset of the time. It reads, "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore. Sadly, when this letter is now quoted in the majority of the media, the line referring to solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty are removed. Shortly before his death, also on this day, in 1826, Adams wrote the following warning message. My best wishes in the joys and festivities and the solemn services of that day on which will be completed the 50th year from its birth of the independence of the United States, a memorable epoch in the annals of the human race, destined in future history to form the brightest or the blackest page, according to the use or the abuse of those political institutions by which they shall, in time to come, be shaped by the human mind. Fast forward 239 years, and the president of that same nation that was founded on the principles of dependence on God and total submission to his authority made a statement shortly after the US Supreme Court's ruling on same-sex marriage that those who have come so far on their journey to equality have a responsibility to reach back and help others join them. Just how far can a nation go from its founding principles? Well, in a speech just a few weeks ago, the British Prime Minister made a similarly astounding statement. During his speech on Islamic extremism at the Slovakia Security Conference, Mr. Cameron said that one of the primary problems is that these extremists believe that religious doctrine trumps the rule of law. As one commentator put it, for most of our history, most people in this country would have taken it for granted that God's law should trump those made by man. Indeed, they would have assumed that religious doctrine provided the proper basis for the rule of law. In the preamble to the Great Charter of the Liberties, or the Magna Carta Libertatum, to give it its full title, of 1215, King John accepted the limits to his power, in quote, having regard to God and for the salvation of our soul, and to those of all our ancestors and heirs, and unto the honour of God and the advancement of his holy church. Whilst the nations of Ephraim and Manasseh had lost their real identities, they both had a deep belief in a creator, a higher power, under which all mankind had to submit. Turn now, if you would please, to John and chapter 5. In the first few verses of John 5, we read how Christ healed a man who had had an infirmity for 38 years by telling him to take up his bed and walk. Picking up the story in verse 16, so John 5 and verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The very being that as the Word had created the earth, he was then standing on, said he could do nothing of himself. And just for your notes, the word nothing is Strong's 3762, which in the Greek literally means not even one, that is none, nobody, nothing. Pretty specific. Dropping down a few verses to verse 26, it says, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation or judgment. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father, of the Father which hath sent me. When Christ came to earth, he didn't come to declare independence. Instead, throughout his life he constantly declared his dependence on the Father. But why? Surely if anyone had the ability to be independent, it would be the creator of the world and everything on it. If we just turn over a few pages to chapter 8, and starting in verse 15, we start to see why. In John 8 and verse 15, "You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." Then said they unto him, "Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." These words spoke Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, "I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come." And then the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, because he saith, where I go, you cannot come?" And he said unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am," notice the "he" is added later, "ye shall die in your sins." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." They understood not that he spoke of them, to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, they shall know that I am, and I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Christ was dependent on the Father because he fully submitted himself under his authority. He was, and still is, totally set on doing the Father's will and executing God's plan without deviation. As the last part of that verse 29 states, "For I do always those things that please him." It is his sole motivation. Mr. Bowles has explained many times how silver was refined. The raw silver, with all its impurities, is placed in a crucible over a hot fire until the silver melted into a liquid. At this point, all the impurities would start rising to the top, and slowly the refiner would start scraping them off, until at a certain point, the last of the impurities finally make it to the top, and with one last scrape, the top of the silver became like a mirror, and the refiner could see his face reflecting back at him from the top of the silver. At this point, the silver was taken from the fire and quickly set to avoid getting any further impurities back into it, and it became pure, solid silver. Once the silver had set, impurities can't get back inside it. Christ said, "If you had seen me, you have seen the Father," because he was a perfect reflection of him. They were, and still are, two individual beings, but the character is the same. Now this is where it starts to get a bit personal. Turn, if you would please, to Philippians 2, and we'll see what we have to do. A very well-known scripture in Philippians 2, and starting in verse 5. It reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and under the earth." Notice in there the "things" are all added. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our goal as physical human beings is to put on the mind of Christ, so that one day he will be able to scrape away the last of our impurities, and what he will be able to see in us is a reflection of himself. At this point, and only at this point, can our character be set. To get to this point, we have to become totally dependent on God. We need to look to him for everything. One of the characteristics of the Philadelphian church in the letter to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is that it has a little strength. This is very true physically of God's end time church. Just looking around the small group here today, myself very much included, and you could conclude that a little strength is somewhat of a British understatement. Just for your notes, in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In conclusion, let's turn back to John, and this time in chapter 15. In John chapter 15 and verse 1, it reads, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring more fruit, forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Just as Christ could do nothing without the Father, we can do nothing without Christ our Saviour. Our calling is to reflect Christ as he reflects God the Father, and once that change comes, we too will be able to say for all eternity, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father."